I'd like to open our Bibles tonight to the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke. I want to continue the study that the Lord seems to have laid upon my heart in the subject of restoration. And Lord willing, this is the order of the studies that we'll be taking up for the Sunday nights and Thursday nights for the balance of this month. On Sunday night, we took up departure from the living God. This is an expression from the third chapter of Hebrews. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In any of you. Tonight I'd like to talk about the means of restoration. Next Lord's Day evening, the restoration of an individual. Now this is where it always has to begin. We want to see the Lord's people happy together, but they can only be happy together when individuals are right in their own souls with the Lord. For the restoration of an individual. And a week from tonight, the restoration of a family. Almost always when there is one individual in the family who is out of touch with the Lord, you find that there are problems in the family. I'm not going to cover any of the ground, likely, that Brother Jim Wright and others cover. Each has his own way of handling the subjects. So you will not be getting the same type of thing, but the means of restoration. What we can do to improve conditions spiritually within our own family. Then, on Sunday the 24th, in the evening, I'd like to take up departure in the local church. How a local assembly of believers gets away from God. A whole assembly can get so far away from the Lord that we read that there was a threat by the Lord that one of them might even have its candlestick or lampstand removed. And this has happened. Then, on Thursday the 28th, restoration of a local church. How a local assembly of believers can get back to God. And if you don't think that it's needed at Southside, you need to get on your face in prayer. Let me tell you, brother and sister, there are serious things here. I hope you'll have a nice time at the ice cream social, but we need a lot of things worse than ice cream social at Southside, don't they? Nothing wrong with an ice cream social. That will help those who are already good friends with each other. But those who are offended, those who are staying away, whether they have any right to or not, is beside the point, will not be helped any by that. But they will be helped by our prayers. We need to get on our faces before God to see Him restore us and to see Him use us. And then finally, the last day of the month, 31st, is a Sunday. On that evening, I'd like to talk about how we can avoid departure. Well, there's no reason at all for us to live on a spiritual elevator, up one month and down the next. The Lord has ways to keep us from these things. And being kept is much better than being restored, isn't it? Now, last week I tried to show you, from the Word of God, the course of departure. What happens when we get away from the Lord? But I'd like to go behind the scenes tonight and tell you the order of events. And I have just got down some things here. Every time a child of God sins against the Lord, these things are all enacted. You may not be aware of them, but each of these will take place before restoration is accomplished. If you look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, perhaps it will help us if we go back to verse 24 and read the conditions there why the Lord needed to say these things to them. Luke 22:24, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And that's a sure recipe for strife. You can have strife any time you want it by simply one person trying to be great. It always results in strife because it rings a bell in the other people's minds and ambitions. when James and John bordered the two chief places in the kingdom, the right hand and the left hand of the Lord, and got their mother to go and ask him for this, the rest of the disciples were very angry about it. Now, I don't have to draw you a picture of that. You know exactly why they were angry. They wanted the same two seats. And there are 12 of them, and there aren't enough seats to go around. And nobody was willing for another brother to have the honored place. There was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But he shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Think of our blessed Lord divesting himself of his official robe, for men wore garments that told what they were, and he wore the garment of a teacher, for he was a teacher. He laid aside that garment, and in the garment of a slave, he got down on his knees before those selfish, self-centered, egotistical men, and offered to wash their feet. They didn't have a servant, and there wasn't one of them that was willing to do it. But our blessed Lord, I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table, not on the throne. They said, give us the thrones on the right hand and the left hand. We want thrones. He said, you need a table. You need to sit down with me at my table. That's fellowship. This is what we need, brothers and sisters. We need to get into the presence of the Lord and feed with him. And feed on the bread of life. We need to get into the presence of the Lord and enjoy fellowship with him. The table is the place of fellowship. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, you reign like kings. He said, I wish you did reign, and I would reign with you. But the reigning time hasn't come yet. Get the idea of thrones out of your head, and get the idea of the table instead. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And after that, sit on thrones. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There were no thrones around too, weren't there? They thought there were only two places. There were 12 apostles, there were 12 thrones. You'd like to have a crown? You can have a crown. But you can't have a crown until you have a cross. You can't have exaltation until you have humiliation. This is the serving time, not the reigning time. And so he said, these things will come in due course. Now that's the background. That's why these things had to be said to Simon in the last two verses. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon. And the feeling there must have been in those words. I wish I could say them like I think the Lord Jesus said them to him. Whenever you read double addresses in the scripture, and there are many of them, you would do well to spend some time just looking them up. Martha, Martha. The Lord said, Simon, Simon. He didn't say Peter. Simon was his old name. That's the name he had to go back to because he's acting like old Simon. The Lord gave him a new name, Peter. Just as in the case of Jacob, the Lord gave him a new name, Israel. But then when he wanted to restore him, he called him Jacob. And there's a great deal of Jacob in it. There's a great deal of Simon in it. How we can be so conceited, how we can look down upon another brother, how we can be critical of another Christian and put another Christian down when we have such awful things inside of our hearts is a mystery to me, but I've done it over and over again. How can we possibly think well of ourselves if we get into the presence of the Lord? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, plural, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, singular, individual. The devil wants all of God's people in his sphere, and he'll get us there, most of us. Because that's one of the ways that God has of sifting out the things that don't belong there. Satan did this with Job, and Job is a good man. But there are a lot of things about Job that ought not to have been there. Job was not punished for sin. He was sifted for chaff. There is a difference. And Simon hadn't done anything yet, but there was great danger of it. And he did do something very wrong. But, he said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, now we use the word converted a lot of times to stand for the new birth. Properly speaking, it doesn't belong there. Conversion is changing. And Christians are the ones who need to be changed. Unsaved people need to be born again. The unbeliever has nothing that God can use. He isn't about to change anything about an unbeliever. What he wants to do in the unbeliever is to perform an entirely new creation. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation, not a conversion. Conversion properly belongs to the believer. And every believer needs to be converted. And most of us need to be converted very often. So he said, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now let me go through this list on the board. The first thing that takes place is intercession by our high priest. That is because the Lord Jesus, in his foreknowledge, sees the problem coming. He prays for us before we're in trouble. I think this is wonderful. I don't know how in the world we'd ever make it apart from this. Nothing ever happened to you that surprised the Lord. It surprised you. I remember talking to a young lady many years ago about this, and she just wept. She said, I'm so disappointed in myself. So I thought, well, can't do anything with anybody with both eyes on herself. And I said, do you think the Lord is disappointed? Well, she kind of hesitated. She said, well, I don't know. I think he would be. So I said, disappointment means that you didn't know what was going to happen. Was the Lord ever caught by surprise? Well, no. She said the Lord knows everything. Well, then I said, was he disappointed in you? Well, no. She says, I guess he knew I was no good when he saved me. I said, she's just as right as rain. Don't you ever forget it. The Lord saved you knowing that you were no good. And he knows that you're up to something. He knows the things are going on in your mind right now that could lead to disaster. If they're not judged, if those thoughts are not judged, a little covetousness can result in total wreckage of your Christian usefulness. You know that? And that thing may be working in your mind right now. There may be something in your heart right now that is working toward disaster. The Lord knows that. The Lord knew that Peter could not stand this temptation that was coming. He knew it would be too much for Peter. Now, he did not pray that Peter would be kept out of the trouble. The Lord Jesus, in his prayer in the 17th of John, said, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. We misquote that. We quote it as it's given in the King James Version, as though the Lord is asking that we be kept from all kinds of evil things that might happen to us. The Lord never wants to keep you from evil things that might happen to you. He wants to keep you from the evil one winning a victory over you, bringing a breakdown in your life. He didn't tell Job, I'm going to keep you away from, he didn't tell Satan, I'm going to keep you away from Job. He did keep him away from Job until the time was right. When Satan said, you put a fence, you put a hedge all the way around Job. You know how he knew that hedge is there. He'd been all the way around looking for a hole in it. And he never found one. He couldn't get at Job until the Lord permitted him to get at Job. And Satan will never get at you. Satan will never sift you until the Lord permits it. When the Lord permits it, there is nothing under the sun that can prevent it. Now people wonder why the Lord would allow Satan to do this sifting. in one of the sermons preserved from the last century, preached by C.H. Spurgeon, he said, people say, why would God allow Satan to sift his people? He said, when the Lord has a sifting job to do, he doesn't care who he uses for his lackey boy. That's the name in those days in England for a fellow who just worked around the farm, did odd jobs, did anything, you know. He was a young fellow on the farm that just did whatever needed to be done. Called him the lackey boy. He said, when God has a job to be done, he doesn't care who he uses for his lackey boy. God permits Satan to get at God's people. Because this is exactly what he needs, to sift out the chaff in our makeup. Now, I want you to see that the Lord Jesus anticipated the need and prayed for him before he was entered into temptation at all. Take a lot of courage from this, brother and sister. Take courage from this. Nothing happens to you by accident. I'm not a fatalist. I don't believe this fanny song, Sarah, Sarah. What will be, will be. I don't believe that at all. I'm not a fatalist. But I do believe that God knows the end from the beginning. And that anticipating the need, I'm using the word anticipating now in its primary sense, of looking ahead to it, not anticipating with pleasure. Of course, he doesn't. But looking ahead and seeing all this, the Lord knows what to do. And so he prayed the prayer that was most needed, that his faith fail not. He didn't pray that his courage wouldn't fail. He didn't pray that his intelligence wouldn't fail. And if you turn sometime to the first chapter of 2 Peter, you will find that there are seven things that the Lord said to Peter that we should add or have with our faith. And in all those seven things, Peter failed miserably. But he never failed in his faith because the Lord had prayed that he wouldn't. Now the second thing that happens is that the sin is committed. In spite of the fact that the Lord is praying for us. In spite of the fact that we've been warned against it. In spite of that fact, we see. Now sin sometimes is a result of being enticed. But more often it comes right out of our own rebellious hearts. We have already made up our minds to do something that we ought not to do. And when the Lord brings it to our attention, we're not warned, and so the disaster happens. Sin is committed. Now, when we sin, James 1:14 says, when a man is tempted, he is drawn away of his own lust or enticed. It isn't the devil who makes you sin. I see kids wearing T-shirts. The devil made me do it. Well, it's not so. It's true that the devil introduced sin into this world in the beginning. But the devil is not the one who makes you do wrong. Mark chapter 7 says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, and all this long list of wicked things. So, when a man sins against God, it is because of his, he is drawn away of his own lust, or enticed. That is, enticed by some other sinner around him. Sinners are not happy just to sin themselves. They want to draw others into it. The first chapter of Romans tells what an awful thing this is, to lead another person into sin. Almost invariably, when we, even as Christians, get out of touch with the Lord, we will lead somebody else with us. No man liveth to himself. Brother Charlie quoted that in his prayer tonight. No man liveth unto himself. No man dieth unto himself. Almost always, when a Christian gets out of touch with the Lord, he affects, in some way, other believers. He may do so by his talk. He may do so by his bad example. But in any case, he entices others. Now, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. He does this because he is grieved. Ephesians 4:20 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. There are several things that you can do to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is a person. He is God. He is just as truly God as the Father and the Son. He is not an influence. The Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit is capable of being insulted, of being grieved, of being
that quench. There are many things that we do that are very wrong in our attitude toward the Holy Spirit. If you would think of this, brother and sister, I'm sure that you'd stay out of a lot of things. The Holy Spirit, and I speak reverently, is virtually a prisoner within your body. The Lord Jesus committed him to that. When he sent the Holy Spirit into this world, he said he will abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit then indwells every believer, and he never ceases to indwell that believer. From the day you received Christ, the Holy Spirit has been present within you. Think of the places that you've taken him to. Think of the things that you have subjected him to, that you've made him listen to. Think of the things that have gone on in the privacy of your own home that the Holy Spirit has had to witness to. No wonder he's grieved with our sin. Now, sin is detrimental to the individual, of course, and sin is detrimental to those who are around me. But how much more awful it is that sin insults the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he is holy. And things that don't grieve you a bit are very distressing to the Holy Spirit. I often think about a fellow that used to come in our store when I was in the jewelry business. he told me that he was working at the John Morrell plant in the city where I was, the largest pork packing plant in the world. And I said, well, I went out there and went to the John Morrell company, and I thought it was very interesting. But I said, you say that you work in the off-oil department, and that they didn't take it to that way at all. And he laughed, and he said, well, you couldn't stand it. Well, I said, you just got to tell me you work there. Oh, well, he said, 2 weeks in there, you don't even know you got a nose. You get used to that terrible stench in that department just by staying there. This is how we're able to endure sin. In fact, even relish it. This is how we can get along with sin. We can live with it. Because we don't even know we got a nose. We're no longer sensitive to things that would have distressed us terribly when we were first saved. You know they were. Remember the first time you openly sinned against the Lord after you were saved? Maybe you told a lie. Maybe your temper got away from you. Whatever it was. You remember how distressed you were? Remember how upset you were? You probably thought you weren't even saved. But after a while, it didn't bother you. Isn't it awful? This is what sin does to us. It sears our conscience as with a hot iron. But the Holy Spirit, in sympathy with the Lord Jesus, withholds our joy. You remember that in the 32nd Psalm, let's turn back to that, because this is a wonderful Psalm of restoration, and I want you to be acquainted with it, and I want you to read it often. The 32nd and the 51st Psalm should be read often to keep a tender conscience before God. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, don't thank the Lord for covering your sin because he didn't cover it. He put it away. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But in the Old Testament, no sin was ever put away. It was merely covered from one sacrifice to the other, from one day of atonement to the other. Next month, the Jews will celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But it won't do them any good because they won't have any blood. And without shedding blood, there's no remission of sin. Sins were remitted, but they were not put away. They were not gone. Sins were covered under the old covenant, but now they are gone. Remember this when you're reading the Psalms. I love the Psalms, and I often refer to them. One daughter used to call them God's quick lunch counter. You don't want to just eat there steadily, but when you do need something in a hurry, you can always get it from the Psalms, and it's very nice to be able to turn to it. But remember this, when you're reading the Psalms, you're going back to the Old Covenant days. And it does not rise to the point that New Testament teaching rises to. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Isn't that a paradox? Silence and roaring all at the same time? Why, sure. The silence was toward God. The roaring is on the inside. If you're silent toward God, I can be sure that you're roaring on the inside. I can be sure that you're uncomfortable. I know because I've been there. too many times. He was silent to God. A sinner should never be silent to God. If I'm talking to anyone here tonight who's not saved, you ought not to be silent to God. You ought to turn to God in honest acknowledgement of your being a sinner and receive His Son as your Savior. And any child of God who has any unconfessed sin in his life, in his heart, should not be silent unto God. And when he kept silent, old age came upon him spiritually. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into a drought of summer. Selah. Stop and think about that. Day and night. Day and night. Have you ever lain awake at night and thought about your sins? Well, then confess that as a sin if you haven't. Because you ought to. Any unconfessed sin ought to keep us awake. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. Then he said in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And think about that. Selah, again. You see, God put his hand on David's head, and he pushed, and he pushed, and he pushed until he bent at the knees. That's what he does to us. The Holy Spirit of God will not allow us to be happy. He will take your joy away from you. And you will have to pray like the psalmist did in Psalm 51. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Not my salvation. Thank God that doesn't need to be restored. But your joy does. So he withholds joy, and then he brings the word of God to our minds. In the 14th chapter of John, in verse 26, we're told that when the Holy Spirit has come, he will bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. He will comfort you. He will help you. He will lead you to the Scriptures. And so the Spirit of God deals with you about your sin. And this results, eventually, in shame and sorrow. Number 4 on our list. Shame and sorrow. And, of course, we express this in confession. But now let me interject something else here. This may not happen at once. The Spirit of God may take your joy away from you, and you may ignore that. It may be necessary for your Heavenly Father to do something more than simply take your joy away from you. He might have to take your health away from you. He might have to take a loved one away from you. He might have to take your job away from you. I'm not saying this to indicate that whenever a person has any of these events in his life, that this is an indication of sin or that God is judging. I have no right to say, I know why that fellow's having all that trouble, because I don't know. But I ought to know why I'm having problems. And I can tell you I spent a good many nights lying awake talking to my Heavenly Father about it. For I don't want it necessary. I don't want it to be necessary for the Lord to chastise me. The Lord should never have to chastise His children. He is a faithful Father. He is a good Father. And the 12th of Hebrews says that He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Now the word chastening, that means child training. Sometimes we train our children by taking their privileges away from them. Sometimes we train the child by putting him to himself, isolating him. Sometimes all other things fail, and we have to apply pressure at frequent intervals to the base of the spine. And no parent should ever hesitate to do this when it's necessary. If you've got one of Dr. Spock's books, use it for a paddle. It's the only thing it's ever fit for. It's never any good for anything else. And there are times when your youngins are going to need it. And there are times when you're going to need it, and your Heavenly Father will be a faithful Father, and if you need a spanking, He'll give it to you. I won't need to. It's not my business. And I can't tell you that when you're having difficulties that God is spanking you. But I can tell you that He does it. And I can tell you from experience. Now our shame and sorrow over our sins should lead us to do two things. 1 John 1 and 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your part in restoration, then, is to acknowledge what you've done that's wrong. Name it to the Lord. This is not simply saying that you're sorry. or that you want to be forgiven. But it is naming the act. That is confession, and nothing short of that is confession. But that isn't enough. Not only do we confess our sins, but we're told in 1 John 11 and verse 31 that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You see, you confess the act, but then you judge the motive. You confess the act, but then you judge the motive, you judge the evil nature which is back of that. And the best illustration I know of that is Abraham. When Abraham lied about his wife, he had to confess that lie. But then he went out and did the very same thing over again because he hadn't judged the thing that was back of that. The thing that was back of it was that he couldn't trust God. He couldn't believe that God would take care of him in a strange land. He's afraid that the people would kill him so as to get his attractive wife. He couldn't trust God. And so if he had judged himself, he would not have committed the same sin over again. This is what you and I need to do. We need to not only confess our sin, but then we need to judge ourselves. There's a third thing. In the 28th of Proverbs, he tells us, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and, what's the next word? Forsaketh it, shall obtain mercy. There's no point at all in your saying that you have confessed the thing to the Lord if you keep on doing it. There's no point in it. You may have done so, but something was wrong with the whole process if you go right back to doing the same thing again. I don't say you won't ever do the same thing. I'm talking about practicing. In fact, he says in 1 John 3, he who practices sin is of the devil. The very fact that you can go on doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over again without any conscience about it indicates that maybe you haven't been saved at all. And this is quite possible. Almost every place that I've had meetings, I've seen somebody give up their profession. And I'm tickled to death when I see the Christians getting saved. I am. There are a lot of people who have a name of being Christians who need to be born again. They need to be saved. They've got a profession, but it doesn't show. Well, when we judge ourselves, when we drag these things out into the presence of the Lord, what happens? He is faithful and just. Now, don't read the word merciful in there. He shows mercy to sinners. He shows faithfulness to his children. The Lord doesn't need to be merciful to me now, because he has already put away judicially, he's put away my sin. It's perfectly right for God to forgive me now parentally, that is, as a father. It's perfectly right for him to do it because he's already forgiven me as a criminal. You see the point? You see the difference? Now, since we are forgiven as criminals, the Lord is faithful and just. He does the right thing now in forgiving his children. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and don't forget this name, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord not only forgives his children, but then he cleans them up. I used to try to illustrate this to children by telling them about my mother. I went barefooted most of the time when I was a kid, from the 1st of May on, simply because we were poor and didn't have money to buy shoes in the summertime, so we went barefooted. And I lived in Iowa, and Iowa is a muddy country. And we usually played outdoors after supper, and very easy to get a little muddy. And I'd come in, and Mother would insist on my washing my feet. Even if I'd had a bath that day, I had to wash my feet. She wouldn't let me in her clean sheets, in her clean bed, till I washed my feet. That didn't mean she didn't love me. It meant she did love me. Because she did love me, she didn't want dirt on me. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you because he points out the evil in your life. It doesn't mean that a preacher doesn't love you because he points out the evil in your life. People don't like that kind of preaching. They'd rather not have anybody make them uncomfortable. They don't want anybody to rock the boat. But it's a proof of love to the Lord's people when we do this. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. We're doing what we ought to do if we love God's children. See, in the 13th of John, it says, having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. And what does the next verse say? He took water and poured it into a basin and washed their feet. That's the way he proved that he loved them. We say love is blind. That isn't love at all. That's idiocy. Love is not blind. Anybody who says, I married him and I didn't believe he had any fault for a year is either not being honest or just plain stupid. Because you can't live in the same house with anybody and not know if they got fault.
My wife and I knew about each other's faults long before we got married and told each other a great deal about them. And it proved to be a good thing. We got a lot of things out of the road before we got married. And I think that the Christian couples ought to talk to each other about their faults. You don't do it in a harsh way. You don't do it in a critical way. You do it in a loving way. Parents ought to talk to their children about their faults. And I'm even favor children in a kindly way and politely saying a few things to parents about their faults, too. I'm afraid of that. I think that it ought to be something that we could talk out together. I think that brothers and sisters in the family ought to be able to point out to each other the things that are making them kind of hard to live with. And certainly the Lord Jesus did it, and he wants us to do it in helping each other. Now, once we have confessed this sin, the Holy Spirit then restores to us the joy of our salvation. Oh, this is a marvelous thing. This is a wonderful thing. There is no relief like the relief from soul trouble, whether in the non-Christian or in the believer. You remember when you were troubled about your sins? I didn't lose any sleep. I didn't lose my appetite. But then I was saved when I was young. But some people I know have. I've known people who couldn't sleep for 2 weeks. I remember a woman that came to meetings, her eyes looked like burnt holes in the blanket. She lost her ability to go to sleep. She was so distressed about her sins, about her need for God. And she was a religious woman, too. But when the Spirit of God convicts you of sin, I tell you, you want relief. This is true for the believer. If you can be comfortable in your sins, you're in far worse shape than you think you are. You ought to be most uncomfortable. But then the great relief that comes when we turn to God in honest confession, and the Spirit of God pours in the Word of God, the comfort of the Scriptures into our hearts, and renews our delight in Christ. You remember in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that he tells us there that being occupied with the Lord Jesus, looking upon him, gazing upon him, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord leads us to think of Christ. And you can delight in Christ, and you can enjoy his nearness when you have confessed sins and been put away. Now, a great deal rests in this last point, and that is the restoration accepted. Psychologists tell us that one of the most tormenting things suffered by mental patients is the guilt complex. Now, don't mistake guilt complex for guilt. Sort of like the fellow that went to the psychiatrist for an examination. He said, my problem is that I have an inferiority complex. Well, he said, we'll explore that, and they did. And after 2 or 3 sessions, he said to him, I have some good news for you. You don't have an inferiority complex. He said, I don't? No, he said, you're just plain inferior. Now, if you've done something wrong, you don't have a guilt complex. You're guilty. And you ought to be honest about it. You ought to get into the presence of God and tell him that you're guilty. And not pretend anymore. But if God has forgiven you and you're still distressed about it, you've got a guilt complex and you ought to tell the Lord about it and ask him to remove that thing because it's sheer unbelief. I knew a dear brother, good man. We were preaching together. I found him on his knees. I went to call him for breakfast. I found him on his knees, weeping. And I said, is something wrong? Well, he said, it's just the same old thing. He said, I've been saved for 40 years. And I'm constantly thinking of some terrible things that I did when I was a young man. And he said, every time I think of them, it just breaks me up. He said, I've confessed them to the Lord 1,000 times. I was younger and brasher then than I am now, and I said to him, that's rank unbelief. I shouldn't have said that to an old brother. But I said, that's rank unbelief. He said, what? I said, if you confessed it more than once, that's rank unbelief. You say you've confessed it 1,000 times. And he started crying again. And I said, well, I'm sorry. He said, I'm not crying because of what you said. He said, that's the first time I ever realized that was nothing but unbelief. He said, I'll never confess that thing to the Lord again. He said, I thank him for forgiving me, and I'm never going to bring it up again. I said, you don't, he sure will. He certainly will not bring it up again. And you and I ought not to bring it up again. We ought to believe God, regardless of our fickle feelings. Never mind how you feel about it. You cannot know anything about forgiveness by feelings anyway. How can I know that you forgive me? Only if you tell me. You can't feel forgiven.
It's like trying to feel married or to feel saved. You can't feel things of this kind. You only know them because you have facts. How do I know that my sins are forgiven? Now, David said, "Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." How did he know? So he knew because the prophet came to him with a message from God. Is that right? The prophet said, "God has forgiven your sin." That's how he knew it was forgiven. There's no other way to know it. And if God says it, I rest on his word, just as I did when I was forgiven initially, when I received Christ at the beginning. And then, acting upon this, we draw near to God. James 4, verse 8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and then what will happen? He will draw nigh to you." If you draw near to God, he'll never disappoint you. If you come to him and say, "Father, I know I'm awful, I know I've done some awful things, but thou hast forgiven me. And I believe it and thank you for it. And I'm going to act upon that." You see, when our forerunner went for us inside the veil, he opened the way so that we could follow it. Not at death, not at the coming of the Lord, now! The Lord wants us to get into the presence of the Lord right now. And you can do this. Anytime that sin is judged in the presence of the Lord, there is not a thing under the sun to keep you from coming into his presence. And you ought to feel perfectly at home with him. Isn't this a rare thing? Just think of a person who knows how bad he is coming into the presence of God and being perfectly at home there. Well, all right, take the case of the leper in the 13th of Leviticus. You know how a man knew that he was cleansed from his leprosy? The priest pronounced him clean. There's no other way that he could. You know how the priest knew that he was clean? When he had all turned white. Now, we don't know that leprosy, that we call leprosy today, is the same as the leprosy of the Bible at all. It seems to have some differences. In any case, whatever kind of disease they had in those days, it was an incurable disease, it was a blood disease, it was an inward thing, and the only way that it could be pronounced clean, he could be pronounced clean, was when this came all to the surface. And when his skin all turned white, then the priest said, "He's clean." And then the priest said, "Now, shave your flesh, wash, offer a sacrifice, and come into the presence of the Lord." And so that's terrible. He only had a spot before. Now he's got it all over his body. You tell him he's perfectly free to come into the presence of the Lord? Indeed he is. It's these hidden spots that keep you from the presence of the Lord. It's this thing when it's kept inside, unconfessed, unjudged. That's what keeps us from enjoying the Lord. But when it comes out to the surface, when we're honest with God, then we can come into his presence and be perfectly at home there with him. Now we have an additional responsibility. I believe that the teaching of Scripture is that we have responsibility to make things right with our fellow men as well as with God. If somebody has been affected by this, I know there isn't much about it in the New Testament, but I believe that it's in keeping with Christian experience that whenever there has been something done that has affected another Christian. I'd like to tell you about this. When I was in California, a very fine man, Christian doctor, came down to San Diego for the conference and looked me up. And he said, "John, I'm very embarrassed to have to tell you this, but," he said, "I have criticized you in public." And he said, "I criticized you because your son was wavered." And I said, "What business does he have running a children's home and talking to young people when his own son is like he is?" Now he said, "My son has turned away. We've had terrible heartaches the last 2 years." And he said, "The Lord has dealt with me about this, and I see now that in spite of everything that you try to do, the children will make their own choices. And I was wrong in criticizing them, and I'm sorry for it." And he was a man bigger than I am, and he stood there, tears running down his cheeks. And it touched my heart. Think of a man in his position. A man of his education, a man who I would never would have known had done this. Nobody's ever told me about it or heard it at all. I don't think anybody would have told me. I know my friends wouldn't because they wouldn't want to hurt me. I don't think my enemies would because I don't let them get that close. But anyway, he came to me purposely to tell me that he was sorry about that. He was ashamed about that. And I was glad to assure him of my forgiveness and tell him that I've been guilty of that sin too and have had to go to others and acknowledge it. Maybe you've taken something that didn't belong to you. Well, I don't believe in restitution for salvation. There is a church, one of them not too far from here, that teaches that you can't be saved until you've made restitution for everything you've ever done wrong. That's making salvation dependent upon good works. And this is not right. But I believe that Christians are expected to make things right. Certainly we know that Zacchaeus did. He said, I'm not only going to give back what the law demands, but I'm going to give it back as though I'm convicted. I'll restore him fourfold. This was required by both Roman and Jewish law. And he said, I'm going to restore. And then he said, I'm going to give half of what I got left to the poor. Now, where did he get that kind of notion? From meeting the Lord Jesus. From being in the presence of the Lord. That's where. We get into the presence of the Lord. We want to do something about making things right with others. And then the Lord wants us to believe him and go on for him. Don't let these things drag you down. Don't say, well, you know, the old song says, the bird with a broken pinion never soars so high again. Well, suppose the song does that. Go get your theology out of the hymn book. If you do, you're going to be pretty badly hung up. I'll tell you that. Most of our hymns would be better off if they weren't sung at all. And we'd be better off if we didn't sing. Most hymns are not scriptural at all. And that is a very unscriptural one. Can't you think of a lot of birds with broken pinions in the scriptures that God used? Of course you can. The fact of the matter is, I don't know anybody that God ever did use that he didn't smash them. Oh, well, you know the old song says, the bird with a broken pinion never soars so high again. Well, suppose the song does that. Don't get your theology out of the hymn book. If you do, you're going to be pretty badly hung up. I'll tell you that. Most of our hymns would be better off if they weren't sung at all. And we'd be better off if we didn't sing them. Most hymns are not scriptural at all. And that is a very unscriptural one. Can't you think of a lot of birds with broken pinions in the scriptures that God used? Of course you can. The fact of the matter is, I don't know anybody that God ever did use if he didn't smash them first. The only way you can get the flesh out of the road, the only way you can get the contemptible pride out of the road is by a catastrophe in your life. And Peter was a very useful man. It was to Peter that the Lord said, feed my sheep, feed my lamb, shepherd my sheep. Remember that. The Lord will use you again. And not only that, but you can strengthen your brethren. Just as we read here in Luke 22, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And Peter did. In two very wonderful epistles, he strengthened his brethren. And then we're told in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 that ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. That is, anyone who has been overtaken in the fall. If you know some Christian that's having trouble, you know some Christian that's out of touch with the Lord, and you've been through these problems, you've experienced these things, and let me tell you this, brothers and sisters, you can't help anybody in any other way than having experienced the things you're trying to teach them. Don't try to devour a 15-cent pamphlet and then vomit it out of those people and think that you've ministered to them. You haven't done anything for them at all except give them a very wonderful demonstration of your mental abilities and your memory. That's all you've done. God doesn't want you presuming. He wants to know, what have you learned from me? And you tell the Lord's people what you've learned from me. And that is sick. And it's only when you've gone through these things that you'll be able to help the Lord's people to get back to himself. Well, we've got to stop. Time is up more than up. But anybody who came to hear me expect to get out early is pretty naive anyway. I'd like to suggest a little Bible study for you in the interim between now and the next time. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, you have the story of the revival under Josiah, one of the later kings of Judah. I'd like you to read that. In fact, it will go through the 34th chapter and about halfway into the 35th chapter. Read it and look for two things, because we want to talk about these the next time. Look for two things, the negative and the positive side of restoration. There are certain things that need to be removed. There are certain things that need to be added. And you'll find them all in the life of Josiah. Now, we've had 2 sessions out of 7. And it isn't pleasant. I appreciate your coming. I'm glad that you didn't stay away because of the weather. Glad you didn't stay away because it's not very pleasant teaching. But I tell you, brother and sister, unless we do something about it, you're simply going to accumulate that much more condemnation in your own heart. To learn these things and not to do them is worthless. It's the person who does these things, not the one who hears them, who is happy. That's great. Once again, our Father, in the precious name of thy dear Son, we thank thee for loving us enough to reach down to us in our sins. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And we thank the Father that thou hast been so patient with us since thou saved us. We have continued to displease thee in so many ways. And we acknowledge again that we're appalled when we get a real view of ourselves, get into the presence of God, and see what we are. We pray now that thou wilt help us to be honest in thy presence. Help us to confess and to judge and to forsake all of these evil things. We pray, our Father, for each of thy dear people, those who are here, those who are not here, all those whom we touch in our homes, and those with whom we associate. We pray, our Father, for those that we wish were here and are not here tonight. We pray thee for help for the elders of this assembly, that they may have a deep sense of responsibility to try to be a help to those who need to be restored. In the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves also, lest we be tempted. We ask, Father, for thy blessing as we separate, the blessing of the Lord that make us rich and yet no sorrow with us. For we ask in the name of thy Son. Amen.